We'll turn to Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death." It's been a long time, hasn't it, since we were last looking at Revelation. It was, in fact, the evening of the 26th of October, which was 3.5 months ago. And on that occasion, Adam preached on the opening 8 verses of chapter 21. I didn't get to hear that sermon. They weren't streaming it into the ambulance that was whisking us off to Salisbury General. But I hope you don't mind if we come back to the beginning of chapter 21 again and take these first 8 verses. That has nothing to say wrong about Adam's sermon. I'm sure it was excellent. But it was such a long time ago now. It would be rather difficult for me to jump into the somewhat obscure passage beginning at verse 9 with all of these rare jewels and these great foundations and the pearl-like gates and the vast dimensions without reminding ourselves a little bit of the context to all of that, which is the first 8 verses, which help make that next bit make sense. So are you all right with that? Every sermon is going to be different anyways. And it was 3.5 months ago, and you'll have probably forgotten most things. So we're going back to the beginning of this chapter. The end of chapter 20 has brought about the close of this present age. All of the opposition. And we spent months, didn't we, wading through that as we went through Revelation. All of Satan's persecution that at times seemed so powerful. Would we make it through another day? All of it has now gone. Vanished. Satan has been crushed. He's finished. All of his work, his great world city, the beast and the false prophet, those two parts of his unholy trinity, they've been cast into the lake of fire. And now Satan himself, the great deceiver of the world, has followed them into exile and everlasting torment. And chapter 21 now starts with the first day of forever. We are now on the other side of the end. Finally, we're where we long to be. But I wonder, what are you expecting when you get there? Do you ever think about it? I do now, more than I used to. I think, I have to confess, probably I thought more about 2 weeks in Cancun couple of years ago. I thought about that every day in that year leading up to going away on holiday, and it was everything. Could not stop thinking about it. But I think an awful lot more about forever now. But we ought to be thinking about it, because we're going to be spending eternity there. And one day soon, Revelation says, we will be there. What's it going to be like? What are you looking forward to? Oh, you say, I'm really looking forward to seeing God. I am going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I am going to see him as he is, and I'm going to be like him. Wonderful. You say, oh, I'm going to be there with the whole family of faith. I'll be there with my loved ones who knew the Lord Jesus and went before. I'll be there with the heroes and the heroines of the battle. The family will be complete, finally. It will be marvellous. True. But where will you be? I think too often we say, well, heaven, of course. But is that right? Is that where the story ends and forever begins? I don't think so. Heaven, where God calls home at the moment, is not the final state. Heaven is the intermediate state. Heaven is the home or the abode of the souls of just men and women made perfect. But that's not the end. You were not designed just to be a soul floating around for all eternity. God made you to have a body, and you will not be complete until you get your resurrection body. And heaven, as we've seen, as we've gone through Revelation, is a place of waiting at times. It's a place where people are crying out, how long? Because they want something more than heaven. Sure, heaven is a place of wonder and worship and glory and splendor. But heaven isn't the end. What a hope we have when we can say that there's something greater even than heaven. God's plan for you is to have a glorious resurrection body, which is noble and incorruptible, immortal, wonderful, never ever aging, never creaking anymore, never groaning. And in that resurrection body, like Jesus's body, he is going to give you a home where you can live. And as we get to the end of God's story, we find that it's finishing where it started, which is on earth, with the creation of a new heavens, a new cosmos, atmospheric heavens, and a new earth. We mustn't forget that. Too often in our thinking, it always ends in heaven. I noticed that with our hymns. It's hard to choose a hymn which focuses on the new earth. Loads of hymns written about heaven, and yet very, very few written about the new heavens and the new earth. If you want a job, write me one, and we'll use it. But even great Isaac Watts, I love Watts's hymns. He wrote a hymn that has the line, "Earth is our lodge, and heaven our home." Well, I don't agree with that. Earth ultimately is our home, but not as it is at the moment. So firstly, John sees a vision. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John is using the language of the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was a very good creation that was tragically infected by sin, ruined by the curse, and destroyed by the flood, and is now creaking and groaning. But what was ruined by sin is now, in Revelation chapter 21, being restored and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, it can't be this creation, can it? Because it says here that heaven, that must be the cosmos, and earth had passed away. The first heavens and the first earth had passed away. Can this possibly be this cosmos renewed? Doesn't Peter, in his epistle, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, talk about the heavens passing away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the stars, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are in it will be burned up? How could there be anything left after all of that burning? Surely God will have to start again, and we will have a cosmos Mark 2, an earth 2. Does he have to start again? Is that what the promises of the Bible are saying? Is that the theme of the Bible? Is that the trajectory of the Bible? Didn't God promise to Abraham that he would inherit the earth? He didn't say you will inherit an earth. He said you will inherit the land. And Abraham believed God, didn't he? And in his lifetime, how much of the land did Abraham inherit? Absolutely none. But he did pay over the odds for a burial chamber. Why was that so important to him? Well, because he believed God's promise. And he wanted to be buried in the land that God had promised him, so that one day he would rise in the land that God had promised him. Because God had made a promise, and a little thing like death was not going to get in the way of God's promise. And so he, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, all insisted that they would be buried in their inheritance. They planted their banner of faith as they were saying, we believe God, we will inherit this earth. Or as Romans tells us, the cosmos. Now the Bible doesn't use words of annihilation when it talks about the heavens and the earth. It uses words of renewal. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 verse 28 talks about the regeneration of all things. Now, my ESV has been a bit naughty here because it's changed that to the new world. But neither of those words are there in the Greek. It is the regeneration. It's the rebirth of creation, or the re-beginning of creation. Peter in Acts 3 verse 21 talks about the restoration of all things. When you restore something, you make it new again, don't you? If you were left a precious Rolex by a great grandparent and it wasn't working properly, it got too old, and you sent it to the restorers, and then eventually they sent you back a brand new Casio with all the buttons and dials and things, and they said, but this is much better. This is newer. This works better. You'd say, no, but that's not right. I wanted it restored. And what was restored was precious to me. You know, that's the language the Bible uses of this creation. Peter talks about the restoration of all things. Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 19 can say that creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, creation, the heavens and the earth, is yearning. It cannot wait for the resurrection day. Paul says it suffered under the curse. It's been subject to futility, but in hope, in longing to be set free. And creation is groaning, not with death pangs, but with birth pangs. I'm sure it's going to undergo radical cleansing and renewal. But you know, Peter's fires that purge the creation in 2 Peter are paralleled with the waters of the flood that washed an old world clean. And I think Peter is simply saying that the fires will cleanse and burn the stains away from creation and the curse. You know, this magnificent creation that God has designed and built isn't disposable. He wasn't going to crush it up and toss it away. It's precious to him. It has a purpose that we'll see in a minute. And Satan, though he's managed to wreck this creation through sin, he's not going to even win that battle, because Jesus Christ's redemption is so vast that it covers not just us and our bodies, but the heavens and the earth as well. God will have his purpose fulfilled for his magnificent creation. And it will be Eden again. Not Eden restored, but Eden fulfilled. Isaiah gets to tell us about animals in his prophecy. whose natures have been renewed. It's going to be a real creation. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 can talk about man's creation dominion once again being granted over all of the creatures of God's wonderful world. It will be a world of forests and flowers, of rivers and waterfalls, of lakes and hills. I love William Hendrickson's description of the new heavens and the new earth. It gripped me the first time I read it, 30 years it must be ago. But he said, the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. In our imagination, let us try to see this new universe. The very foundations of the earth have been subjected to the purifying fire. Every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death has been removed. Out of the great conflagration, a new universe has been born. The word used in the original implies it was a new, not an other, world. It's the same heaven and earth, but gloriously rejuvenated, with no weeds, thorns or thistles. Nature comes into its own. All its potentialities, dormant for so long, are now fully realized. The old order has vanished. The universe in which the dragon and the beast, the false prophet and the harlot were carrying out their program of iniquity has vanished. The sea as we now know it is no more. At present the sea is a symbol of unrest and conflict. Maybe you'll have great lakes. Sure, you'll have plenty of water. You're going to need them for the sea creatures that you're going to be looking after and reigning over, but it won't be the raging sea that we see at the moment. All, he says, is new. All is shalom. The universe is going to be gloriously rejuvenated and transformed. But you notice John doesn't tell us any of that. He tells us that there's a new heavens and a new earth here, but he doesn't then go on to talk about the forests and the fields and the flocks and the fuchsias that I've been talking about. Why not? Well, perhaps John expects you to have read through the whole Bible rather than just peep at the last two chapters. He wants you to have read Genesis and understood the whole meaning of the Bible, and he wants you to have read Isaiah and the Psalms and the Gospels and the Epistles. But what John does do is he shows you something else. Immediately, having seen the new heavens and the new earth, he sees a city. He wants you to focus on this. The forests and everything, they're all there. But he shows you a city, a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now here's a question for you. Does he see a new heavens and a new earth first of all, and then see a city within the new creation? Or is the city that he sees the new creation? I'd want to argue that the city is at least the new earth. And John's focus is not on the features and the fabric now of the new creation, but rather on the fellowship of the community of believers in the new earth. He sees the new creation as a city inhabited, filled with people, us. Now, for some of us who tend toward being a little bit unsociable and loners, happy with our own company, me being the chief of those, this is a bit of a wake-up call for what the new community is going to be like. Because it tells us that I'm not going to have my ideas of wandering lonely as a cloud around my great estate, admiring my daffodils with all the walls and the gates up in the new heavens and the new earth. John sees a society of sociable men and women. He sees the gathered family living in fellowship. And it's such a contrast, isn't it, to the world city that he's seen before, the unholy city, filled with violence and corruption, evil and ugliness. This is a holy community, where righteousness dwells, where everything is as it should be. He sees a new creation, opening verse, which is like a city, next part. And then look on through the rest of the chapter. This new creation, which is like a city, is like a temple. Verse 9 following. And then it's like a garden, as we get to chapter 22. Now, we'll explore that more in future weeks, but this is so important. What you've got in Revelation 21 and 22 is a new creation, which is a cosmic city, which is a temple, which is filled with a garden. What's that making you think of? Nothing? Well, we'll have to think about this, won't we? Because secondly, John is given an explanation. He sees a vision, first of all. Secondly, he's given an explanation. What's all this about? Well, here you go, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done." Well, we thought it looked like a temple, verse 3 following, the new creation, which is a city in the shape of a temple filled with a garden. And it looks like a temple because it is a temple. What's another name for the temple in the Old Testament, or the tabernacle? It's the house of God, isn't it? Jesus refers to the temple as being my Father's house. Well, what is the great thing that John hears about the new creation? It's that God has moved in with us. He's made his home here on earth. This new creation is God's house. Therefore, it must be a temple. We've long argued at Netley that was the original design for creation. Adam and Eve were put in a garden temple. It was like a miniature cosmos where God would walk with them and fellowship with them. They were told to guard and to serve the garden. Exactly the same words, verbs that were used of the Levites looking after the temple. Because Eden was a temple. They were supposed to guard it and serve it. And their task was to push back the borders of Eden, to make the whole uncultivated earth beautiful, till everything was an Eden, everything was a temple for God to live in, with a family for God. There should have come a day when Adam came back to God and said, "It's finished, I've done it. Done what you asked me to. Turn the whole earth into the temple. Now come and live with us. It's done. It's finished." But Adam desecrated the temple. He was driven out into exile. And God and man were estranged. But all through the Old Testament, we have this promise again of God returning to live with us. He gives us this tabernacle and then a temple, which was designed like a miniature cosmos. It was like a mini Eden. We saw that when we were looking through Leviticus. The lights in the temple were the same word in Hebrew that was used of the lights, the sun and the moon, in Genesis chapter 1. When you're in the temple, in the tabernacle, you're looking through the branches, the lattice work. It's like a garden. You're seeing the beautiful colours. It's like the sky, the night sky above. Everything in the temple, the tabernacle, is just reminding you of what was, that God had designed the temple, and that one day God would finish it. And he'd come and live properly with his people. Then the better second Adam comes. He does the greater work. God is now tabernacling in our midst for 33 years. through his obedience and his sacrifice, he breaks the curse and he ends the exile. Now the promise is certain that God will one day make his permanent home with us. And here in Revelation 21, there is a new Edenic cosmic temple. Everything is the temple. And it's permanent. And it's the climax of the story. Behold, the voice says. Not, behold, look, wonderful forests and great big lakes. They'll be there. But behold, look, the dwelling place of God is now with man. The family is all together. Now we will be forever with the Lord. That is the ultimate. It couldn't get any better than this. We'll be with God. We'll see our Father. We'll be with the Lord Jesus. The Spirit will fill everything. Now he says all the sadness, all the pain, all the heartache, it's all gone. God will have wiped away the last tears from the faces of all of his children. Death, that horrible enemy, that old imposter, is gone. No more will death be able to cast another shadow over another day. It's gone. There'll be no more people weeping over the loss of a loved one or the waywardness of a child. No more weeping over the wretched sinfulness of our own lives and our own failings and falls. There'll be no more pain. No more life-shaking diagnoses. No more battles with cancer. No more struggles with dementia. It's quite something, isn't it, that such is the wonder of life with God at the end, that the only language that God can use to lisp it to us is, it won't be like you know it at the moment. But what will the positives be when all of those negatives are taken away? A forever of joy, of life, of glory, of peace, of fellowship, of satisfaction, of power, of strength, of victory, of love and righteousness. God is going to make all things new, he says. Everything. He's going to make us new. He's going to make creation new. And finally, those words that Adam never got to cry, but Jesus shouted from the cross, they echo at the completion of God's wonderful plan of redemption. Did you see them here? It is done. It's finished. It's the same word. God has done it. The Alpha and the Omega, the one who began it all, has now finished it all. What does he do now? Well, thirdly, John hears an invitation. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The invitation doesn't come at the time of the new creation. It would be too late then. He has described the new creation to you, and in time, he issues the invitation to come and to share in this inheritance. And it comes to us tonight. Every person in this room, everyone listening, he puts into your hands an invitation. And you notice who it's addressed to. It's not addressed to the worthy or to the rich, to the powerful or to the good. It's addressed to the thirsty. How lovely is that? It's to the parched and the longing. It's to those who know it's not all okay. That it's all gone wrong. That we've broken everything. That we're ashamed of the past. We're helpless in the present. We're fearful of the future. And we don't know where to turn. And God says, you turn to me. You're thirsty, aren't you? Let me make it more than okay. Let me give you the living water. Who did Jesus promise that to? The woman of Samaria, the broken, messed up woman of Samaria. She wasn't the worthy, she was a Samaritan. She wasn't the good, she was on her, sixth husband, was it? Her life was broken. Jesus said to her, the thirsty one, let me give you the living water. He gives us what satisfies, the great stream of the gospel, to wash away our sins and cover us with the robes of righteousness. He brings us right now into the family of God, under the fatherhood of Almighty God. And the cost of it? Nothing. Well, everything, but to you, nothing. Without payment, he says, because Jesus has met the payment for you. And you come to him and you believe into him and you live by faith day by day. That's what the conquerors are who inherit. They're the ones who go on overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, looking to the Lord Jesus, persevering through this difficult life, and the inheritance is theirs because they've trusted in Jesus. And they've trusted in him, not just at the beginning, but through their lives, right to the end. And the inheritance will be shared by Jesus with you. He's put that invitation into your hand this evening. You say, does he really mean it? Well, he does describe himself as trustworthy and true. So I think you can probably trust him. But finally, very briefly, John also sees an expurgation. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is no place for anything evil in this new creation. It's all been expelled to a different dimension, to another sphere, to an awful place of fire and sulphur. Perhaps I understand that there just can't be anything that would defile in God's creation, because we'd be back to square one, wouldn't we? Everything would get ruined all over again. Nothing unclean can be in God's new creation. But then maybe I'm afraid that I'd defile it and I'd make it polluted, because the description of the people who will not be in the new heavens and the new earth sounds an awful lot like me. But then isn't this the gospel, that God in Jesus Christ can make us new? And hold on, wasn't Peter one of the cowardly? Wasn't Mark one of the faithless? Wasn't King Manasseh one of the detestable? Wasn't David one of the sexually immoral and the murderers? Weren't the men and women of Ephesus, the sorcerers, and the people of Thessalonica, the idolaters? And didn't Jesus pay the whole price to wash all of them clean and count them as righteous in his sight? They were all sinners, we all are, but they were thirsty. And God met their great need in the gospel of his grace. And the invitation still stands this evening. Won't you respond and accept it? To say, Lord Jesus, you are faithful and true. You call me to come to you for salvation and life. And so I do. Wash me from my sins. Grant me faith to conquer. And by your grace, let me stand as your son or your daughter in that great inheritance. And he will, because he's faithful and he's true, and he's never ever turned anyone who was thirsty away. We'll sing our last song, which is one we sang at the Away Day. I don't think we've sung it since, have we? But I'm sure we'll pick it up as we go along. It's Is He Worthy?